Good morning, church family. And for those who have been gone, it's good to have you back. Mark and Nancy Pettit just got back from Arizona, and they're glowing. And then our Mexico crew came back from Mexico, and they're glowing. And the rest of us are pale and white, aren't we? But glad you're here, whatever color your skin is here today. Thank you for taking time to worship with us here at Burnside. If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And also, if you would, please take those black attendance pads located at the end of your pew, sign your name, your family's name, so that they can have an opportunity to sign in as well. We'd greatly appreciate that. Let me just catch you up, if you've been gone for a little bit, to know what we're doing. We're studying the book of Hebrews in a sermon series I've called Seeing Jesus as Jesus Is. And the book of Hebrews is really important. The book of Hebrews was written to these Jewish Christians, and they were kind of second-guessing their decision to follow Jesus. Remember, they had all this time of following the Old Testament, of following all of the laws and all the commandments in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he's like, hey, this is the new covenant. This is the new way. Follow me. And so these Jews converted to Christianity. They're like, yeah, let's follow Jesus. But now they're kind of wavering. They're kind of second-guessing their decision to do that. And the book of Hebrews is really a call to passionately follow Jesus. We're not just supposed to stop at the cross. That's the starting line. That's not the finish line. The starting line is you come to Jesus, you embrace what he did on the cross, you thank him for the sins that are forgiven through his blood, you thank him that your sins have been forgiven through his blood, but that's not where you stop. That's just the starting point. And so the call of Hebrews is like, hey guys, don't stop following Jesus Christ now. Continue on, because the cross is just the starting point. Let me review with you just a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through 3, we learn that God speaks powerfully and personally through Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ, we get a better glimpse of who God is. That we can look at Jesus, and he's the exact representation of who God is. And verses 4 through 14, we understand that Jesus is better than the angels. And that would have been a big deal for the Jewish Christians, because they like elevated angels to this status that like angels were the best thing since sliced bread. And so the Hebrew author, the Holy Spirit, ultimately, is trying to convince the readers that, look, you guys think angels are a big deal? When compared to angels, Jesus is vastly superior than angels. And then if you were here last week, it was a warning. And Hebrews contains five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And last week we studied the first of those five warnings. And the warning was, don't drift away from your salvation. Well, today we continue on in our study, and now we're in verses 5 through 18. We're going to be concluding chapter 2 today. The theme of our text that you need to understand here this morning, did you guys do the reading this last week? If you did the reading, man, this section of Scripture is challenging. I knew I was going to be in trouble when I was studying my Reese's commentary this past week, and he says, this is a very challenging passage of Scripture. And I'm thinking, if Mr. Reese can't understand Hebrews chapter 2, how am I going to have any hope? And so if you guys did any reading this past week, you kind of were like, wow, it's going to be interesting to see how Mark, what he does with this, right? Well, hopefully the Holy Spirit is going to use what I'm going to say here this morning to apply it to your life. But the title of this morning's sermon is Know Your Place. And because that's important, because an overall theme for the book of this section of Scripture, but also for the Christian life, needs to be humility. Like if you were to look at the Christian and say, what are the top characteristics that a Christian should have in his life? I think we'd all be like, oh, love. Yeah, check. Yep. Christian needs to be loving. Yep. What about forgiving? Yep. Christian needs to be forgiving. You know, we need to forgive one another in Christ as you've been forgiven. But I'm telling you, the number one at the top of the list, the biggest priority for the Christian needs to be, do you have humility in your life? Because without humility, you're not going to be loving people who are unlovable. Without humility, you're not going to be forgiving people who are unforgivable. And so this character quality of humility is what we should all be striving towards. And that's why this morning's sermon is Know Your Place. And that's the thing about the Christian life, isn't it? So many people have a wrong view of themselves. It seems like the pendulum of self either swings really, really high in one direction or really, really high in the other direction. Either this view of self, we usually think too much of ourselves, right? Sometimes. Like, well, I'm a pretty big deal. I don't know if you knew it or not, but I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every single day. I pray all the time. I give money generously to the church and to people. I'm a pretty big deal. That's the pendulum swinging pretty far in that direction, right? But then there's the other way that pendulum swings in the other direction, and sometimes we can think too low of ourselves. Man, I'm scum of the earth. I'm worthless. I'm unlovable. I'm a screw up. And I'm telling you, both of those views are wrong to think of yourself in that way. It's wrong to think of yourself too great, and it's wrong to think of yourself too less. And so that's why we're studying Know Your Place. And that's going to be a challenge for us this morning as Christ models for us humility. Because while we probably don't swing so high in the pendulum of thinking, oh, hey, I'm a big deal, you know, bow down and respect me, look out, I'm coming through. We don't usually think that much of ourselves, but we tend to think of ourselves a little bit maybe higher than we should. And Jesus is going to remind us in our passage of Scripture that humility is what's needed, okay? That if you don't have humility, if you don't have the capacity to first submit yourself to Christ during difficult circumstances of life, then you're always going to be exerting pride in every step of the way. And pride, this is what you need to know, pride is a toxin to the Christian life. Did you know that? That like we've been called to grow up, to mature, to press on in our faith. And you're not going to do that if you've got pride in your life. Think about this, and this is worth taking note of. Every forward step that you've taken in regards to maturity in the Christian life has been because of a step of humility that you've taken. Isn't that right? I mean, when you first came to Christ, you had to humble yourself and be like, man, I don't know, I can't handle my sin on my own. I recognize I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it. God, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to forgive me. That's a step of humility. And then as we grow and as we mature, you're not going to grow and you're not going to mature unless you have this attitude, this thinking that says, man, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your word to come into my life, your Holy Spirit, to boost me, to strengthen me. Every step forward is a step of humility. And so that's where we need to start here this morning. Make a note of this. Humility before exaltation. Humility comes before exaltation. I mean, we all want to be exalted, don't we? Every single one of us wants to have the place of honor. We want to be lifted up. We want to be recognized. And here's the good news. You will be. You will be. You will be recognized. But first comes humility. Let's read our text now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what it says. For God did not put angels in charge of the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Let me talk about this real quick. Verse 5 is saying that angels have not been given the authority to rule earth. That's man's job. Did you know that? It's man's job to rule the earth. And to prove his point, the Hebrew author is now going to quote from Psalm chapter 8, which is a psalm about mankind. And I know that's confusing because as you read Psalm chapter 8, you're going to be like, well, wait a second. This looks like it could be speaking of Jesus. And it can be speaking of Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is fully God and at the same time, fully man. But Psalm chapter 8 is a psalm that's regarding mankind. It's a psalm towards humanity. Okay? So keep that in mind. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere. What is man? That you remember him, or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. Remember, we're talking about man, and it's that title, Son of Man, that throws us off, isn't it? Because that title, Son of Man, is a title that was reserved for Jesus Christ out of Daniel. And that's why Jesus all the time referred to himself as, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who was prophesied from Daniel to come and be the Messiah. But the word Son of Man can refer to you and me as well, because what are you if not a son or daughter of man? You were born of man. Okay, so Psalm 8 is talking about humanity. All right? And notice here, we're talking about humility in the context, and the Holy Spirit starts off with a great question out of Psalm chapter 8. The question is, what is man? Did you know that the Bible tells you everything that you need to know about mankind? Talks about our origins, talks about our current state. It talks about what's going to happen to us in the future. It tells you everything that you need to know about mankind. And what you need to know is that we're created in God's image. That we are all, men and women, equally loved, equally valued, equally esteemed in God's eyes. We are equal, but we're different. Equal does not mean same, by the way. And mankind is really, in, when you look at the whole big picture of things, isn't that big of a deal. Did you know, and maybe you do know it because I'm acutely aware of it, and I don't even have any kids, but I'm acutely aware of it. We live in a day and age where we are coddling our children. Did you know this? Where every kid participating in a sport gets a prize, gets a ribbon, gets an award, gets a trophy. Because why? Well, man, we don't want to damage their little egos. We don't want to, you know, make them think that they're not worthy, not important, not valued. And so we're going to give little Johnny a medal for just showing up. And let me tell you, in our efforts to boost the egos of our children, we have created a generation affectionately known as snowflakes. Have you heard that term used of mankind? It's a fitting term. You see, snowflakes are fragile. And we've raised an entire generation of snowflakes that ask questions or that demand things like, well, you can't say that because that hurts my feelings. You can't tell me the truth that homosexuality is wrong because that hurts my feelings. You can't say those things because it doesn't make me feel safe. Listen, the world does not revolve around you, and you would do your kids a service if you would teach them that now. If I was to ask you, what is mankind's greatest achievement? What would you say? I wasn't even alive then, but I would say that mankind's greatest achievement was what? We landed on the moon, right? Would you agree with that? Hey, let me ask you this. Do you think God's impressed with that? You think God's looking at mankind like, wow, you guys landed on the moon? You guys are awesome. I don't think God's all that impressed with man's greatest achievement. Mankind is really not that big of a deal, you guys. And if you're fooling yourself into thinking that you're bigger than what you really are, you're in for a world of hurt. James chapter 4, verse 14 gives us the brutal truth. You are but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're like a fog. And if you've ever woken up to fog on an early morning, man, it looks like it's thick, it's heavy, it's going to be around for a while, but I'm telling you, by noon, that stuff's gone. And that's what our life is boiled down to. I mean, we don't like to think about it, but the truth is that 100 years from now, no one's probably going to remember you. And that goes contrary to what we've been taught to do, isn't it? Leave a legacy. Let people remember you. Do something noteworthy. Do something big that you will be remembered by. You're but a vapor. You're here for a little while. Do with the most you can during your time here. But if your goal is to leave a lasting legacy, I've got news for you. It's not going to last. So the Holy Spirit starts off in Hebrews chapter 2 asking the right question. What's man? But then I want you to notice that he offers some encouragement because he answers the question a little bit in regard to that. He says, what is man that you remember him? That should be really encouraging to you. The Earth's population, what is it now? Like 7.6 billion people living on planet Earth. And yet, God knows you. He knows your name. He knows your hobbies. He knows what you're interested in. He knows what you like. He knows what you don't like. And he's crazy about you. What is man? We're nothing. But God remembers us. And that says more about God than it does me. It's not like, wow, Mark Nichols is so awesome that God, you know, sits up and takes notice of me. That's not why God remembers me. The reason that God remembers me, it says more about who He is. That He is so loving and so awesome that He chooses to remember me. Even me. Verse 7. If you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels, who are we talking about here? Talking about mankind. For God has made mankind for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. Verse 7 is important because make note of this. This was the intention of exaltation. Did you catch it? That we have been appointed to be in charge of the works of God's hands. The intention was that we were going to have this place of honor, this great place of responsibility, this great authority, right? That was the intention. And he gave that responsibility to who? To mankind. He didn't give that responsibility to angels. Angels aren't in charge of ruling over the earth. That's man's job. And so you see, we were intended to be higher than the angels. Well, did you get the memo on that, by the way? That we are supposed to be in charge of the earth? Where was that meeting, and did I miss it? Well, it was back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let me remind you. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Did you get it? Man was supposed to rule over all creation. That's how it was supposed to be. That was the intention, this exalted place of honor. But of course, what happened? Sin came into the world, all of that got messed up, and now verse 8 really gives us the reality. See, verse 7 talks about the intention. Man, you guys were supposed to be so high and lifted up and above angels. That's the intention. But the reality is this, humility. Look at verse 8. "For you've put all things in subjection under mankind's feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, God has left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Did you catch it? The reality here is humility. Presently, you and I have this much responsibility, this much authority over the world. That's humility, if ever there was humility to be experienced. Is everything under our control right now? Not even close. That's the reality of humility. Finances don't work. Family doesn't work. My own body doesn't work. I've got nothing in charge. Under my control, under my charge. But someday, listen, someday sin's going to be removed from the picture. And everything is going to work like God intended it to work. And Revelation chapter 20 and 21 talks about our role in heaven and how one day, get this, we get to rule with Christ. That should blow your mind. We're going to be ruling with Christ, reigning with Christ. And so, just for a little while we're here on this earth, we've been made just a little bit lower than the angels. But there's going to come a day when we're going to be elevated, when we're going to be exalted to a higher place. But before we can have exaltation, humility now. It's kind of like that Seinfeld episode where George Costanza's, you know, handling his stress, you know. Serenity now! That's what humility now! That's what this life is all about, being humble. But there's going to come a day when you will be exalted at the proper time. But for now, humility. That leads us to the second point. Humility is amplified from suffering. Humility, if you want more humility in your life, guess what? Guess how it's going to come about? Through heartache, through hardship, through suffering. Man, our parents got it right, didn't they? Did you ever need an attitude adjustment? How did that come about? Through a little bit of suffering, right? With a belt. With a wooden spoon. That's how you got a little bit more humble in your life. When your perspective on things changed is through the pain and the suffering that was inflicted upon you by your parents, right? Same thing's true here. In this life, humility is going to be brought about from suffering. Now, verse 9 here is the transition where the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, is going to be talking about Jesus Christ. Before, we were talking about mankind. Now he's going to be talking about Jesus Christ, and he's going to mention him by name for the first time in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 9. But we do see him, that's Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. How was Jesus made lower than the angels? When he put on flesh, when he was incarnate, when he came as a baby in a manger, he became lower than the angels for a little while. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, suffering is God's chosen agent that he's going to use to bring humility to his children. And to each person, there is appointed a season of suffering in life. Well, I thought God loved me. Why would he allow me to suffer? Listen, he does love you. He does love you. But God's love, and you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again, and I'll probably say it more before I die. God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. God's love for you is not like your love for your grandma, that your grandma has for you. You know, your grandma, you walk into the kitchen after she's made cookies, and she's like, here, have a cookie. Oh, take two or three. In fact, take this one. It's got the most chocolate chips in it. That's your grandma's love. She's a spoiler, right? Her love is a spoiling love. But God's love is a perfecting love. He wants what's best for you. He wants to take you from where you are and get you to a better place. And the way that he's going to do that, he's going to refine you. He's going to adjust you. He's going to mold and shape you. And sometimes that hurts. God's love is a refining love. God's love is taking and using the hard things in your life and using them for good, to mature you, to complete you, to perfect you. Now, as you have your Bible open there in front of you, look at verse 9, because verse 9 for sure needs to be underlined in your Bible, and let me explain why. Did you catch it? Verse 9 says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. It says that for a little while he was lower than the angels, but that through his what? He was crowned with glory and honor. Through his suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Did you see that? First came humility, and then came exaltation even for Christ. And so you and I too, in this life, the way that we're going to get exaltation is through suffering. We're going to be humbled through suffering. And Christ's humility, ultimately, the fact that he was in human form and suffered in terrible, tragic ways, that led to Christ's being exalted. And let me tell you, in order for you to be lifted up and for you to be exalted, you're going to have to suffer. And not in the same way that Jesus Christ suffered. His suffering was unique. It was like death on the cross, okay? Dying for all mankind. Your suffering isn't going to be like Christ's, but your suffering is going to be painful. And it's during that season of suffering that a tremendous work is being done in you and on you to transform you, to humble you, but also to heighten your dependency upon God. Now look at verse 10, because it's a troubling verse for sure. Verse 10 says, it was fitting for God to perfect the author of man's salvation through suffering. Hey, who is the author of man's salvation? It's Jesus Christ. So this is saying, it was fitting for God to perfect Jesus Christ through suffering. Wow. That's a problem, isn't it? That Jesus was made perfect through suffering? Well, not really, if you understand what the word perfect means. Jesus was already perfect in the way that you and I think about perfection. We think of somebody being perfect as having no blemishes, no flaws, no imperfections, no sin. Jesus was and is perfect. Okay? What this is talking about, that God made him perfect, that word can also mean complete. Think about it like a jigsaw puzzle. When you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle, you rip open the box, you dump out all the pieces, you got all this mess, right? And it's far from being perfect. But when you put those pieces together and you put the last piece of the puzzle in, you step back and you look at it and you say, man, that's perfect. It's complete. It's mission accomplished. And what this is saying is that Jesus' mission was accomplished through suffering on the cross. He came to die for the sins of mankind. And his mission was complete through suffering. Listen, in this life, Jesus said, you will have trouble. You're going to suffer. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. But if you will endure, if you will hang on to Jesus, you will be lifted so high. You will be exalted so high. You will be honored so much that you're not going to believe it. That's what Jesus said in part, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's your seat of honor in heaven. It's your home of honor in heaven. And that's the promise that we have. That reward is ultimately promised for us in the future when you die, when you and I experience eternal life. But think about this, that if God had never allowed the suffering to come into your life like he has, would you be the person that you are? We have a familiar phrase in our English language, that which doesn't kill me makes me stronger, it makes me better, it makes me more able to endure. And that's what God's work is doing as he's brought suffering into your life. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he's not a fair, just God. It's that he wants to take you to a place that is better with him. And if God had never broken you down, if God had never allowed suffering to visit you, which produces humility, where would you be? God, keep us in this place of humility so that we will remain totally dependent upon you. Humility before exaltation. Suffering amplifies humility. Here's the third thing that we learn. Humility produces solidarity. Again, we're using the example of Jesus Christ. Look at our text in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, who's that talking about? He who sanctifies, who's that speaking of? That's Jesus, right? For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Who are those who are sanctified? That's you and me. So what it's saying here is, for both Jesus Christ and mankind, those who are saved, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Did you catch it? Did you see the solidarity there in verse 11? You're like, well, I would see the solidarity in verse 11, but I don't know what that word means. What is solidarity? Well, it's a great word. It means fellowship arising from common experience. That's what solidarity is. It's that you have a close-knit bond to somebody who has gone through some of the same things that you've gone through. Have you ever noticed why veterans have this close bond with one another? It's because they've been through some things together. And out of that experience arose a common fellowship. We experience it on smaller levels than that. If you ride motorcycle, there seems to be a fellowship among motorcycle riders. And it's out of a common experience that we have of riding motorcycle. Farmers, you've got your own solidarity among farmers who've been through a tough season of wetness, right? And harvest was difficult. You've got solidarity among other farmers who know what you're going through, who those of us who aren't farmers have no clue what you've been through. And Jesus has solidarity with you and me. He calls us brothers because he went through some things that we've been through. Verse 11 is amazing. Now, I want to talk about us just for a second. There is something that happens within a church family, a church body, when one of our church members suffers. And it's true that when one, it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the body of Christ, that when one member suffers, the rest suffer with it because we're connected. And when one member of our body is hurting and one member of our body is suffering, man, we suffer with them. And there's some solidarity that we've been through some things together with you. It's hard. It's difficult. But that's the beautiful thing about having a church family, is that you've got people who understand, who are there to pray with you and for you and walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Look again there at verse 11. Some translations read, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." Well, wait a second. I'm confused. I thought Jesus was eternal. He doesn't have an origin, does he? Correct. He does not have an origin. But what is being spoken of here again is when Christ put on flesh at the incarnation. When he decided to leave the glories of heaven and come down to earth as a baby and live as a man for 33 years until he died on a cross. And why did Jesus Christ choose to come as a man? Solidarity. Connection and identification with you and with me. That's what verse 11 is saying. That Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and he's the one who sets us apart. And Jesus came as a man to die on a cross for men. He came as one of us. Why? To have fellowship, a close-knit experience with us. And the last half of verse 11 is amazing. For which reason he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. What I find interesting is you look through Jesus' ministry, especially with his disciples, there is a shift in his relationship with them. Jesus first referred to his disciples as sheep. "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves," right? Then the relationship, then he calls them disciples. He calls them students. "You're my disciples." Ultimately, he calls them friends. But after the resurrection, Jesus refers to them as his brothers. When he appears to the women at the tomb, "Go tell my brothers that I will meet them." You see the shift in relationship? It was after Jesus Christ suffered and he died and he went through the most traumatizing thing that a human body can go through. That is when we have that close fellowship with him. And the reason that Jesus calls us his brothers is because he went on ahead of us in the pathway of humility and suffering and became obedient to death. Yes, death on a cross, Philippians 2. And if you follow Jesus, brace yourself. Brace yourself for the humility that will be experienced through suffering. But as you experience that suffering, understand you have solidarity with Jesus because he calls you his brother or his sister because you have now shared in the fellowship of his sufferings. Humility before exaltation. Suffering amplifies humility. Humility produces solidarity. And then finally this. Humility defeats enemies. Humility defeats enemies. Now I know that you're going to work or school tomorrow in a world that teaches you that humility is your enemy. That you, if you practice humility, if you're meek, you're going to get chewed up and spit out. That's what the world would teach you. That's what the marketplace would teach you. That if you can become mouthy, if you can become cocky, if you can become smart alecky, if you can become proud and assert yourself and in the process tear others down, well then you're going to be something. You're going to go to the top. But if you're humble and you're meek, well then you're just going to lose out. The world says this, nice guys finish last. That's what the world would tell you. You can't be nice, you can't be humble, you can't put others first because you're going to finish last. God's word says, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." And again, the Hebrew author is going to use Jesus as an example of what humility, what enemies humility has defeated. And there's four of them. And there's pretty significant enemies. The first enemy that humility has defeated was that Jesus' humility defeated the master of death. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is the devil. Did you see that? Jesus defeated the master of death. That is Satan. Satan has some tools in his arsenal. He's got some arrows in his locked and loaded that he's ready to fire. But his most common weapon that he uses, his go-to weapon, is death. That's the weapon that has been at his disposal ever since Genesis chapter 3. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan thought that he had won. Until 3 days later, when Jesus was resurrected back to life, showing that Jesus is the one who holds power even over death. How amazing is that? And how did he do it? How did Jesus defeat the master of death? How did he die? By humbling himself and becoming a man. You talk about humility. The second thing that the humility of Jesus defeated was the fear of death. Look at verse 15. And that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. To my knowledge, it's only discussed here. But did you notice what the fear of death produces? It produces lifelong slavery. Hey, do you know somebody who is just terrified of dying? Maybe it's you. How's it going to end? What's up ahead? What's going to happen to me? Will it be painful? Will it be quick and easy? Will I have to suffer? Will I be alone? And the Bible teaches that people are slaves to the fear of death. And Jesus, when he defeated death, he also defeated the fear of death. That he doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to know where you're going to spend eternity. He wants you to have the confidence to face eternity. That's what Jesus' humility, when he became a man and died on the cross, that's what he destroyed. That's what he defeated. Here's the third thing. The humility of Jesus defeated the penalty of sin. Sin has always had consequences. The wages of sin is death. And look, Jesus' death defeated the penalty of sin. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the second time that Hebrews references Jesus making propitiation. What's that word mean? It means payment. That Jesus made payment on behalf of the sins of the people. Have you failed the Lord? Have you sinned? I have. And because Jesus humbled himself to die on a cross, there was a payment that was rendered. We're going to talk more about that in Hebrews later on. And in greater detail. And finally, the humility of Jesus defeated the power of sin. Look at verse 18 and then we're done. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now this is a verse I don't want you to miss, so please stick with me. I know we've been going long here. Listen up. This is an amazing insight into the life of Christ, verse 18 is. To think that Jesus was not only tempted, but that it was hard for him when he was tempted. Did you catch it? That he suffered when he was tempted. Do you think it was, you know, easy for Jesus when he was tempted? I think sometimes we think that, you know, well, Jesus was like, well, I'm God, so this temptation really isn't a problem for me. No, his humanity was real too. And he suffered when he was tempted. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus always made the righteous choice. But you need to understand, it wasn't always an easy choice. And because he suffered when he was tempted, because he experienced victory over every temptation that he faced, did you notice what happens next because he did that? He is able to aid you and me when we are tempted. Have you faced temptation this last week? Were you successful to overcome the temptation? Here's the reality. I shared this with the guys at Men's Fellowship on Monday. The reality is this, you guys. I wish temptation was one and done. I wish we had to fight the battle once and it was over. But that's not how temptation works. Temptation keeps coming and coming and coming. And you got to keep saying no, 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 no. And here's the reality. Some days you're going to win against temptation. And some days you're going to lose against temptation. But here's the hope of verse 18 is that Jesus Christ comes to your aid to help you say no to the temptation. When you need help, who is it that you want to turn to? A rookie? Someone who's never been there? Or do you want someone who's been there, done that, and overcame? And that's who Jesus is. And so as we close very quickly, I'm going to give you five statements of humility made with your life. Okay? You can jot these down very quickly. Here's the first statement of a declaration of humility. I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. That's the first truly humble thing that anyone ever says. And have you made that statement to God? Have you declared that? God, I've messed up. I've screwed up. I've done things I know I shouldn't have done. I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. That's the statement of humility if there ever was one. Here's the second one, and it has to do with regards to your human relationships. I'm sorry, I was wrong. And how many of your human relationships would be changed by just those five words? If you could just recognize your part in the problem and say from your heart, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But guess what? It's going to require some humility on your part. Third statement of humility. I forgive you. Let's start again. Those are words that are going to require humility, because what do we want to do too often to somebody who comes and finally recognizes that they did something wrong? Yeah, you better believe you blew it, and I'm going to show you how you made me feel. And the statement that says, I forgive you, let's start again, is going to require some humility. And it's going to require you to swallow hard, put away your pride, and practice humility. Fourth statement of humility, God is in control. What is it you're trying to teach me? God, you've allowed this season of difficulty come into my life. Open my eyes to the reality of what there is to be gained through it. What is it you're trying to teach me? That's a statement of humility. And then finally, you before me, how can I serve you? You before me, how can I serve you? That as we journey in this life, look to your left, look to your right, and try to see the needs and the wants of those around you. And if you have the capacity to meet the needs and the wants of those around you, step in and do it with joy. But that's going to be a statement of humility. That's going to require some humility on your part. And so, because I know this has been a long sermon, a long message, and you probably have no more room in your Scripture Journal Bible for any more notes, there is just one journal question and then we're done. And the journal question is this: which of those statements do you need to declare in your life? Do you need to declare first and foremost, God, I'm a sinner, I've blown it, I need your salvation? Maybe you've already accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and you've come to Him and you've declared your dependency upon Him. But maybe you've got some earthly relationships that need to be tweaked. And you need to put on humility in order to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, or I forgive you, let's start again. Maybe you're going through some tough stuff right now. And you're bitter about it. You're like, I don't understand what this is going on. I don't understand why me, I'm a good person. Listen, maybe you need to put on humility and say, God, what is it you're trying to teach me? I want to learn the lesson. Or maybe, just maybe, you need to move outside your four walls of your home, look beyond, out the windows, outside of your own self, and serve those who would have need. You before me, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? We're going to pray, and then we're going to have our time decision this morning. Let's pray. God, we just thank you so very much that you are a God who's gracious. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to do a work for us that we could never do ourselves. Father, this morning I pray that you would help your Spirit convict us to be humble. It's a whole lot easier to humble ourselves than to be humbled by somebody else. And I pray, Father, that we would take steps necessary to be humbled. And Father, I ask that whatever difficulty people are going through, Father, that you would show yourself strong, that you'd help them to see that there is a purpose and a reason behind it, that there is good to be gathered out of it. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to show yourself strong in those situations. Father, we all have human relationships where pride has prevailed and humility was forgotten. And I pray, Father, that this would be a time of healing. And I pray for hearts and I pray for situations that you bring restoration to that as well. Father, this morning as we get ready to sing a song to you, I pray that this song would be the declaration of our hearts, that we would want to keep you at this focus at all times, in everything. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.